Good evening. As was announced, I am Dennis Tucker. Good to be here with you. I've been looking forward to the opportunity to come and meet you, brethren, to be able to preach some lessons and study along with you this weekend and this meeting or whatever you want to call this. And my aim is, my hope is, of course, that we will worship God truthfully, that we will make sure that all that is taught is according to His will, and that each one of us may say that we're better off because of having this time together. As I said a little bit about my family, that we came without our three children. It was kind of strange. I know my wife, it's very awkward for her, very unusual for her to be without the children at all. And we have a son who is about almost 6 years of age, Eli, and right now he's in heaven. I say that not because he's in Kentucky, but because he's on a farm. And then we have two daughters, one Hope who is 4, and the other is Noah who is 2. And they're also in good hands with both her mom and my mom are together. And we're going to find out how that works this weekend also. So there's a lot of things this weekend we're going to find out about, isn't it? And I hope your brethren have a sense of humor, by the way, because you're going to need it. I find that sometimes I say things that are not meant to be funny, but it's best if it does come out that way. As we came together tonight, I've noticed, I cannot help but notice, that you have a nice building here. And in fact, you have ceiling fans, and you have an air conditioning unit, a heating unit, nice carpet on the floor, and also padded pews, and all those things are really not unusual. And the reason we have those things here is because we like to be comfortable. And on a day-to-day basis, we do things that make us comfortable. That in fact, if you go to your closet and you look in your closet, if your closet is like mine and my wife's, you finally realize sooner or later that there are certain clothes in there that probably you have not worn for a long time. And there are other clothes that you constantly wear, and the reason is basically because you are comfortable in certain clothes, and something you put on makes you uncomfortable, whether it's gotten too small, you've gotten too big or shrunk, or it's out of style, whatever it may be, eventually you either take it and throw it away or give it away, or you just quit wearing it. And that really is how we treat life, that if there's something we don't like, if something makes us uncomfortable, we will either do one or two things. Either one, we will work at it and get where we become comfortable with it. Or the second thing is, we will quit. We will get out of the situation where we have to do that which makes us uncomfortable. As look in Matthew 6 chapter, if you would turn there with me tonight, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talks a lot about the character of those who are going to follow Him. And as He talks to these brethren, to these people here that were with Him on this occasion, but He says a lot of things in this lesson, I believe, are the kind of things that can make us uncomfortable. And He's addressing the fact that the very character we have to follow Him. If we're not following Him, we have to have the character He wants us to have. And one of the things that He says that I think can make us uncomfortable is what He says in verses 33 and 34 of this 6th chapter of Matthew. And let's just read that. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As Christ points out to us a number of things here, and I know I'm probably doing something dangerous, I'm going to try to write and speak at the same time. But He points out here, first of all, that if we're going to follow Him, we have to be willing to go out and to seek the Lord's will. The word seek there is not the idea of trying to find something that we have no idea where it's at. But really what that word there means is the idea just to look for or earnestly desire something. Now there are times we will seek things that are hidden from us. It's possible. I'm not saying it'll happen, but it's possible. that sometime after this weekend is over with and we get down the road back to Kentucky or Oklahoma, that we will have to call up Mary Jo Price and ask her to look somewhere to find something we lost on the way. Now, we may know exactly where it's at, but unless she's willing to go and look at it, see, it's not going to be found. And that's the way it is. We can know where something's at, but unless we're willing to seek it, unless we're willing to go and look for it, then it's going to stay where it's at. It's not going to be found by us. And we know, basically by looking at the Bible, that in many cases it tells us that if we want to seek the Lord's will, we know where to find it. In Ephesians 3rd chapter, if you turn over there and just read with me verses 1 through about 5 of this passage. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, and if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of the God which is given to me of you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. That when we read, that's how we can find out God's will. There's not any other way that we can know what the Lord wants us to do except to actually sit down and read His Word. No matter what anybody tells you on the radio, or no matter what anybody says on a street corner about visions in the head in the middle of the night, or dreams ahead, or some type of word from God from above, unless we sit down and read it, we can't say it's from God. And so we have to be willing. If we're going to seek His will, we're going to seek to do what God said, we must read His Word. And that's stressed so many times in the Bible. And we see the value of that so many times in the teaching of the apostles. In Acts the 17th chapter, verse 11, as we read about the people of Berea, and it says that they were more noble than those of Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. It's important for us to ask the right question. But I'll tell you what, it's just as important, not more important, to make sure we look at the right place for those answers. You see, there's times that we don't have questions, and there's times that I hope I can ingrain in my children. And I hope that's the wish of every parent to ingrain in their children, is to make sure that when their children have questions of what to do in life, of where to find the answer, is always the same, and that is from God's book. And we get across that idea, and there's so many different sources out there that they can turn to. It's amazing whenever you stop to think about all the different people that our children, or we can ask for advice about life. And how many people are out there are experts, quote, experts, in life. So as it tells us exactly what we need to do, if you go out and you talk to somebody, let's say, for instance, that is a cultural anthropologist, then that person, if you ask them about, let's say, your marriage, about what should we do in our marriage if we're having problems, they will tell you the answer based upon the idea that our marriages are always evolving as an institution and it's changing, therefore you might need to do this. If you're a parent, you have, let's say, children, decide, well, how am I going to rear my children? We have all kinds of people out there who are experts at child rearing that will tell you if you want to have a happy child, if you want to have a good child, this is the way to do it. Now, of course, 5 years from now, it may be different. And a generation from now, they might come back and say, well, you know, we were sorry about that, but we didn't really know what we were talking about back then, but now we do. But if we know to go to God's Word, then we have the right source right there. And so as Christ pointed out to us, we need to be seeking the Lord's will. And the only way to do that is by looking through His Word. In Matthew 13th chapter, Jesus, on this occasion, described, I believe, the Christian in a sense of somebody who seeks but also knows what he has found. In Matthew 13th chapter, around verse 44 through 46, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. They knew what they had when they found it. So we have to be the same way today. And we have to know what we have when we have it. And as look back at Matthew, the 6th chapter, he points out that we need to seek the kingdom of heaven. We need to seek that which is right. And the second thing is, after he said you need to seek, he also goes on, he uses another word, and that is, he says you need to seek first. And this here is addressing the idea of priorities. Really about what is first in our lives. What are we actually trying to do with our lives? And as Christians, one of the greatest temptations I think we all face is after we know what God says to do, after we have obeyed the gospel, and after we have served God for a number of years, is to eventually change our priorities where God is no longer first in our lives. That we do what I believe the Hebrew writer talks about over in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter. In Hebrews 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have learned, heard. That writer there, by using that word, a more earnest heed, is actually using two words that are intended to emphasize one another. And that's about like today when we say something and we say, you just underline it. You highlight it. That's trying to get across this idea. You pay attention to what I'm saying here. Lest we drift away. And that's the part that always comes out in this verse, that drifting away and how easy it is to drift away. We one time lived down in Florida. And a few miles away from us was this river called the Stutney River. And people would come all over the place with their inner tubes because this river was a spring-filled river that came up out of the ground out of just nowhere. About 10, 12 miles went back in the ground. But what they came there for is that this river was clear and beautiful and just beautiful water, but you put your inner tube on it and it was 5 miles per hour the whole way. And so you spend all day drifting down that river and eventually you get down there and you have to walk all the way back to where your car was or back to the parking lot. And you'd be amazed at how far you can drift in 2 or 3 hours at 5 miles per hour. You just go long ways. And that's the idea right here. It's not that these people had decided, I don't care anymore. But what happened was, they simply just drifted away from God. And you know, when you kind of start thinking about it, that's how, when people stop serving God, when you have a Christian, and they stop serving God, you go and you talk to them about it. And a lot of times, they'll say something along the lines, you know, just one day just decided, I don't care anymore. That I have really never known anybody that one day they were faithful, strong, zealous people, and the next day they didn't care. It happened over a time period where finally one day they said, I don't care anymore, but that's just the last straw. They had already drifted away from God. And the Hebrew writer points out to us that we need to be careful of that because that can be what happened to us. In fact, what's scary about this whole thing, when you get right down to it, is that if I asked you today, what is most important to you? Or if you asked me, and then we came back to you and to me a year from now, and we have a list of things up here on the board, and let's just write 10, 12 things down. A year from now, that list would be different. Because what's important to me today may not be important at all. A year ago, I was trying to take up the game of golf. I have since learned better. However, so this year, golf, learning how to hit a good tee shot would not be on my list. And what is really scary about it is that this year, God may be first on my list. But he might not be next year. We have to be careful about that. We have to have a singleness of mind. And I believe that's what Christ pointed out over in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, in verses 13 and 14. Now, Paul writes something. Now, I've often considered it. You might remember a number of years ago, there was a television commercial that Kentucky Fried Chicken had out. And it was with a certain tennis player who was out there hitting this ball. And she made some comments in the commercial about there's only one thing she did. And that is she played tennis. And she was at that time the number one tennis player in the world. And she made no bones about it. She went back to the idea, well, that's what Kentucky Fried Chicken's all about. They do one thing. And when you start thinking about it, that's true. You don't go there to get fish, or you don't go there to get Italian food. You know when you walk in there what you're going to get, chicken. And the Apostle Paul in verse 13 and 14, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see the singleness of mind that Paul's on about. He wasn't concerned about a lot of the external things. If he made it to heaven, that was enough. And if he didn't do that, then nothing else would matter anyway. That's the same thing about us. That we have to have that kind of system of priorities. So as we go back to the idea of priorities, just kind of sometimes wonder, where on the list would I actually place serving God, going to heaven? And it might be one of those things, if you ask people this there, let's just say along the lines, for instance, let's say we have one, three, and I put down here, well, okay, God. It's number one, and two over here, let's say is job. That's supposed to be a J there, but job, and three, let's say is family. Now, hopefully that wouldn't be how anybody put those two there, but the next one here, let's say, and you talk to somebody else, say, well, actually, first is family right here. And second of all is God. And third of all is job, is my work. And then the third person, let's just, again, family. And then he says job. And then on the list there he has God. Now somebody might look at that and say, you know, all three list God. All three mention the idea of serving God. But yeah. But what about the idea, which one is actually trying to serve God? Is God satisfied with being second on the list? Is this guy right here really better off than this guy right over here? Jesus points out what we have to do is, first of all, serve God. And that brings in all kinds of questions, such as, where on my list is the idea of doing good? Where on my list is the idea of assembling with the saints when we come together? Where on the list is the idea of somebody applying God's word to my life on a day-to-day basis? It's one thing to know some things are really important. It's one thing, brethren, to have a correct view of the church. And I mean the organization of the church. It's necessary to understand the idea that as local congregations, we are autonomous and we have elderships and deacons and what they're supposed to do. And it's necessary to know the fact of our worship and why we don't have piano, why we sing with our voices to God. It's necessary to understand why we have the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and what comprises the Lord's Supper. It's necessary to know all those things. But it's necessary also to know how to apply God's Word every day in our life. And unless we can do that, we fail the test. We haven't done exactly what God wants. In Romans, the second chapter, the writer there is addressing the Jews, pointing out a problem I think sometimes as Christians we're not careful we can have. And that is, despite the fact of knowing what God's Word says, a living like everybody else. In Romans, the second chapter, verse 1 and 2, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. They're doing the same thing as the Gentiles. They were exactly like them in a lot of ways. He said, why? You're inexcusable. There's no reason for it. You know, every now and then, you kind of have to say the same thing about some brethren. Every now and then, you have to kind of look around and say, why is it we're not different than the world around us? And I believe there's some practical problems sometimes, some practical questions we have to ask ourselves. And one of those is simply, how am I different than everybody else? How are my priorities different than my neighbors, right across the street, and they may be fine people. But it's the only difference between my life and their life, the fact that I go to a church building one end of town, they go to a church building another end of town. It's the only difference between us, the idea that I, on Sunday mornings, get up at all and go to church and they don't. But how about what really makes me different than the people around me? Whenever there's tragedies around me, whenever something happens that's bad, how do I react from that that's different than anybody else? Whenever you have a number of years ago, I was in a place, I had a tragic accident. Two families wiped out in an auto accident. And you have people running around and going around and blaming God, asking God, why did this happen? Do I act any differently when my own tragedies happen in my life? Whenever, let's say, the factory shuts down, and all of a sudden I can't make the payments that I have been able to make, and I don't know where my next meal is going to come, or do I act any differently than my neighbor across the street who doesn't believe in God? Is there a real difference between us and them? And so we look at this here, we have to say, what kind of view do I have about doing the will of God, how God's going to help me? We have to have a proper view of this world and a proper trust in God's Word. I've heard a phrase a lot of time about that we live in the real world. Sometimes I talk to somebody about the Bible, and they say, yeah, you know, that's what the Bible says, but we really live in a real world. What the Bible tries to get across to us is that this here is the real world. The world out there is often not even living in the real world, in a sense. They're living by a different standard. And so we have to know what God's Word intends for us to do. We need to make sure that we have a right view of doing what God's will and dealing with religion. I believe there are two views a lot of people also have. One is that you take the Bible and you make it conform to our society. And that, Brandon, has really been what we have seen in the last 10 years, really, among the denominations. You know, in the last 10 years, a lot of denominations have passed in conventions rules that 20 years ago they would have never accepted. And the reason is because society has changed. And so their idea is you take the Bible and you make it conform to society. What the Bible points out, no, what we do is we take it and we conform to it. But the only way that's going to happen is if we actually put God's will first. And then as you look back in Matthew 6 chapter, that Christ there points out something to us, and that is that seek first. Seek is first of all the kingdom of God, and as the Bible points out, a number of passages over in Romans 14, verse 7. Now, we have to have a proper viewpoint of the kingdom, and Romans 14, verse 7 tells us that the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. In John, the 18th chapter, verse 36, when Christ is before Pilate, that Christ there responded by saying, my kingdom is not of this world. So many people yet want to make the kingdom of God a physical empire right here. As Christ points out to us, not that, that we must see the difference between a physical kingdom and the kingdom of Christ. As we look at this, we need to see then that as citizens of that kingdom, of how we're supposed to live, over in Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 1 through 4, that the writer there tells us, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, as our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Of have a different mindset than anybody else. So seek first the kingdom of God. And don't settle for anything less. And dealing with this life right here, that if you have your mindset on anything less than going to heaven, you have your goal too low. And that's one of the things, again, we talk about your children. I talk about the young people. I believe we can instill to them that no matter what they do with their life, no matter what kind of occupation they have, that if they choose first to go to heaven, and they live, so let's go there, and then they would have done the right thing. this life right here. So Christ points that out to us. And part of that is I need to choose, make decisions that will help me be a good preacher. That will help us have good elders. That will help me become a good deacon at church. Help me just be a faithful person of God in my life. As you look at this here, I'm reminded of the fact that if we're lucky in this life right here, you probably get to live about 80 years. And if somebody in here is past 80 years of age, don't take offense to that, but I've known very few people that have lived past 100. And that's all of our time we got. And when you go back and study history, I like history. And you look at the history of this country, think about how many generations that have already come and gone. And I think about the fact that here I am, I'm 38. And that means that statistically speaking, I have lived half of my life. And so I'm on the last half, if I just go by statistics. This time is very brief. I used to think, by the way, I think that's all young people, I used to think that 38 or 30 or even 25 was kind of old. Now I think it's 50. Not really, but you kind of get my drift. That you just kind of realize eventually, as Regina's grandmother, when I met her, she was about 91, she made a comment one day that she didn't know how it happened, but she woke up one morning and she was old. That's about how it works. The kingdom of God, eternity, is such we can't even measure. And so whatever I have to do to be able to be with God in eternity, that's what I should do. And the last part of this Matthew 6 chapter that Christ points out about worry. Now, if anybody can talk about worry, I believe I can. My mother, and my mother's a good person. But I remember so many times growing up that my mama worried a lot. She's gotten a lot better about it, by the way, but I've inherited some of that quality from her, I guess. And there's times you start to look around about all the things that can happen. And finally, one day I realized that there are certain categories we can worry about. And one is, you can worry about things that will never happen. And I mean, sometimes, let's say Regina and children go off, and I can start worrying about what happens if she gets in a car wreck. Or what happens if one of the children comes down with some terrible disease. And, you know, and they go to the hospital and millions of dollars in medical bills. And you start worrying about that, but then you start saying, what can I do about it anyway? And then sometimes you start worrying about all the things we hear on the news about the global warming. And the fact that, I don't know how many years from now, but if everything keeps on like it is, that we'll be in knee-deep in water. Or about the fact that the garbage dumps in this country are filling up and eventually we won't have any place to put our garbage. Or about the national debt. I believe right now that each one of us owes $17,000 because of our nation, how it spends money. You start worrying about that and it's kind of like, what can I do about it anyway? Now, if I can do something about it, don't worry about it, but do something about it. If I'm worried about the national debt, maybe don't run my credit cards against. If I'm worried about global warming, recycle something. There's so many things we worry about. Either we can't change, it'll never happen, or instead of worrying about it, we should do something about it. And so Christ simply gives us this here little information, that is, that's sufficient for the day's own trouble. You have nothing to worry about. You have nothing to be concerned about without worrying about things that are no concern of yours anyway. And I'll add on one more thing, by the way. I believe as Christians, we can be guilty about worrying about. And that is, not only can we worry about our children, and not only can we worry about our jobs, not only can we worry about finances, but we have an additional worry that can be there about God. Now, a lot of people out in the world, for instance, may not be concerned about God anyway, but we try to serve God, so we may actually worry about whether or not I'm worrying too much inside of God. And so we had that words of encouragement right there. And that is that God takes care of us. Over in Romans 8th chapter. In verses 31 through 37. Are these words of encouragement? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as is written, for your sake we are killed all day long? We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, I don't think Paul is writing saying that God won't ever let anything bad happen to you, but his point is simply the fact that nothing can stop you from serving God. If that's what you intend. Nothing can separate you from the blessing that God intends to give to you unless you stop yourselves. And so here we have that word of promise. And not only that, but also we have the avenue of prayer. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. But these words also stands encouragement. Nevertheless, a solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There's times, brother, that, you know, life gets hard. And there's times that you really wonder if you made the right choices. And there's times you really wonder, does God see what I'm going through? Does God care? Paul says, don't worry about that. The Lord knows you. He knows every person. He knows those who are doing his will, those who are trying to serve him, those who are not. I appreciate our time together tonight. Our study out of Matthew, the 6th chapter. As we end this lesson, we'd like to encourage anyone who's not a Christian. Now, the first thing you have to do is that you have to decide whether or not you want to serve God. And you need to look and see what the Bible says as far as what a person needs to do to become a Christian. But go back to the inside. You need to decide whether or not you're willing to do what God says. I heard a story a number of years ago that illustrates the point, I think, very well. That's about a man that went to Africa to teach the Word of God. And as he got to one of the villages and he sat down and he taught those people. And they responded. And eventually they started thinking about the fact there were other villages farther on down. And they wanted him to go on, to make the trip on in towards more of the continent and be able to teach more people the Word of God. And so they started bringing their goods into the circle in the middle of the camp to sell so that they could buy provisions and he'd go on. And one individual did not have anything. And so what he did is as he walked to that circle, he walked inside. And that's how we need to be, and that is not just give things to God, but get ourselves to God. If you have not confessed Jesus Christ, Son of God, repent of your sins, been baptized, nor have your sins washed away. And that's how you give yourself to God. And if you're a Christian, need the prayer of saints. Anything we do to help you, want you to come forward and stand as we sing.